On this St. Patrick's Day, we conclude our study of what I'm calling the Gospel according to St. Patrick. Using the very familiar three-leaf clover, we call the shamrock, Patrick taught the very unfamiliar concept of the Trinity, that God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, St. Patrick and the shamrock are very well known today, especially on this day we celebrate as St. Patrick's Day. What he taught about the shamrock isn't, even among Christians. And this is especially true when we come to the third person of the Trinity, being the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Athens, as recorded in Acts 17:23. He said, "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Now, we shake our heads. We may chuckle at the thought of worshiping an unknown God. I mean, how crazy is that? But I wonder how many of us Bible-believing Christians are not, in fact, doing much the same thing. The Christian church has always had a good number of professing believers who knew about as much of the Holy Spirit as those early disciples in Ephesus. When Paul asked in Acts 19, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." Francis Chan wrote a book a few years ago about the Holy Spirit, and he entitled it Forgotten God. In the introduction to that book, he writes, "You may think that calling the Holy Spirit the forgotten God is a bit extreme. Maybe you agree that the church has focused too much attention elsewhere, but feel that it's an exaggeration to say we have forgotten the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and for all practical purposes, forgotten. While no evangelical will deny his existence, I'm willing to bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives in the past year. And many of them do not believe they can. The benchmark of success in church services has become more about attendance than a movement of the Holy Spirit. The entertainment model of church, largely adopted in the 1980s and 90s, while it alleviated some of the boredom of a couple hours per week, it filled our churches with self-focused consumers rather than self-sacrificing servants attuned to the Holy Spirit." I agree. I think he nailed it. That is so true in many of our churches and, in fact, many of our lives. So this morning, I'd like to turn our attention to that forgotten God, the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into the specifics, I do want to make this very clear. What we are going to say this morning applies to every believer. There is no such thing as a spiritless Christian. Paul says in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And I think one of the problems that has happened over the years is that we have produced a false dichotomy where you have Christians and then you have Spirit-filled Christians. And they're just a cut above everybody else. It would be like having communion but saying only a few of you are allowed to partake. No. It's open to all who believe. And every follower of Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit of God living in them. Every single one. So what we're talking about here is for all believers. Furthermore, this is not an elective course in the Christian life. We need to know the truth. We need to break through some of that apprehension, maybe even suspicion around him. Maybe you have experienced this when someone gets up to speak and they start talking about the Holy Spirit. You're thinking, ooh, you know, this is kind of like Twilight Zone stuff. I don't know if I want to hear this. We have this apprehension, maybe because some people have gone to extremes when it comes to the Spirit. I think we've too often gone to the other extreme where we ignore him altogether. And both extremes are wrong. We need to come back to what the Bible says. But it needs to go beyond theory. It needs to go beyond theology. It needs to get right down to where we live. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Since the Spirit of God was sent not only to be studied but to be experienced, it seems to me that we have stopped short of God's intended purpose if we merely discuss and debate his presence instead of exalting in him on an intimate basis." We need to experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's what I hope to do this morning, to show that this is not just a doctrine to be affirmed. This is a truth to be lived, and it's something for every believer in Jesus. Now, I want to begin with the eternal person of the Spirit. This is where a lot of cults are guilty of doctrinal error. For example, the Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that the Holy Spirit is neither God nor a person. You read the Watchtower teachings, and frankly, I hope you don't. But if you do, they refer to the Holy Spirit as it. And it is the power force of God, not God himself. And yet Jesus repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit in the Gospels as he, as a person. He is a person. You can put that down in capital letters. The Holy Spirit is not just a being having another mode of existence. He himself is a person. He has all the qualities and powers of personality. He's not just matter. He is substance. And he is a he. So how do we know this? Well, let's look in his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except the person's own spirit, and no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit." What does this tell us about the Holy Spirit? He has an intellect. We would say he has a mind. He has the ability to think. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? He has feelings. He has emotions. Think about this. Can you grieve gravity? Can electricity be elated? No. Those are forces. That's power, but they don't have emotions. You might say, oh, that's an angry electrical box, but we know that's figurative. That's not literal. They do not have feelings, but the Holy Spirit does. And then finally, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. "But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." This tells us that the Holy Spirit has a will. He has what's called volition. the ability to make choices. And again, that is something that a force cannot do. So here we have the three elements of personality: intellect, emotions, volition. Mind, heart, and will, the Holy Spirit has them all. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is a person. So we know that he is a person, but who is he? And the church has believed throughout history that the Holy Spirit is God. Allow me to quote from the Nicene Creed from the early centuries of the church. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And note this: and with the Father and Son together is worshiped and glorified. This is one area in which many Christian churches and many individual Christians have lost touch, I believe, with the person of the Holy Spirit. He is to be worshiped and glorified. I have known many Christian churches that refuse to worship the Holy Spirit. There are songs in our hymnal. We sang one a couple of weeks ago, Glorify Thy Name, right? Verse 1, Father, we love you. We adore you. We worship you. Verse 2, Jesus, we love you, we adore you, we worship you. Verse 3, Spirit, we love you, we worship you, we adore you. And there are a lot of churches that will only sing the first two verses of that hymn. Why? If the Holy Spirit is God, and we believe that he is, why is he then not worthy of being worshipped? Well, there are those churches out there, and they go too far. They go to the extreme. They're only worshiping the Holy Spirit. Okay, they're wrong, but going to the other extreme is just as wrong. The truth is in the middle. It's in the balance. So let's not reject worshiping the Holy Spirit because maybe some have gone too far. We've got to be careful the pendulum doesn't swing back too far the other direction. And how do we know that the Spirit is God? Well, there are many passages in the Bible, we can't look at all of them this morning, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all appear together. You see it at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit of God descends like a dove, all three present in one event. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul writes, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." All three members of the Godhead together. And the Holy Spirit himself is mentioned in close connection to the other members of the Godhead. In Matthew 10, 20, he is referred to as the Spirit of your Father. And in Romans 8, 9, he is called the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is intimately involved. He is a member of the Godhead. He is God himself. But perhaps the strongest argument that the Holy Spirit is God comes from some of Jesus' last words on earth. The end of Matthew 28, we read the Great Commission. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Why is that significant? Because in the ancient world, even pagan religions used baptism, and you were baptized in the name of your God. And I want you to notice in that verse, name is singular. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, yet three persons. I can't wrap my mind around that. Nobody can completely, but we do believe it because the Bible teaches it. One last scripture that proves that the Holy Spirit is God comes in Acts chapter 5. Some of you are familiar with the story. There was a man in the early church named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They were believers, members of the church in Jerusalem. And some of the other members of the church had sold pieces of property, and they brought the money from the sales in and gave the whole thing to the church. And of course, they were praised and thought of very highly. So Ananias and Sapphira decided, we're going to, you know, sell a few acres in the back 40, and they were going to bring money to the church, but they weren't going to bring it all. They just brought part of it, and that was okay. They didn't have to bring any of it. The problem is, when they brought it, they said, we've sold some land, and here's all the money that we got for it. And Peter says to Ananias in Acts 5, verse 2, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now he goes on to say, hey, the money was yours. You didn't have to give any of it. But you lied. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he comes back and says, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. And the little bit of math that I remember from my school days, I remember that if two things equal the same thing, they're equal to each other. And if Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and lied unto God, that means the Holy Spirit is God. And by the way, that was the last thing he ever did. Lied and died, I think, was inscribed on his tombstone. So, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, an eternal person. Not a force, but someone we can relate to. Next, I want to consider the equipping power of the Spirit. You go through the Old and the New Testaments, even the scripture that was read earlier from Isaiah 63. The Holy Spirit is often mentioned along with power. You hear the Spirit and power, almost like they're a pair that are inseparable. And the Holy Spirit brings power to people. We see this in the life of our Lord. Even before he was born, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, telling her that she would bear the Messiah, he said in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This is typical Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing with different words. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow is the same word that was used about the presence of God filling the Holy of Holies in the old temple. The Holy Spirit with power will come and will do something that is supernatural. You are going to bear a child without any contact from a man through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God was at work in the birth of Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus lived in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Peter stated in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Now, if the Holy Spirit is just the power force from God, why did it say Holy Spirit and power? The Holy Spirit brought the power. He was there in person, but he brought the power of God. Jesus rose again in the power of the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. What is the power of God that the Holy Spirit brings to us? It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power that took that battered corpse lying in a tomb and raised it to new life. Not just bringing it back to life, but raising to a glorified body that would never die again. That's supernatural power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the English dynamite. We're not talking about some firecracker here. We're talking about power. Explosive power, the power of God. And the same power that we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday lives in you if you are a child of God. If you follow Jesus Christ, that same resurrection power lives in you. Isn't that amazing? The power of God flowing through us. What does that power do? Well, the Holy Spirit empowers us to share Christ with others. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He even said, don't leave the city until the Holy Spirit comes on you in power, because if you try to do it in your own strength, you're going to fail. And I think that's why so many Christians struggle. I think that's why so many churches fail, is because they're only doing it in their own power. And human strength will only get you so far. But divine power, that's a whole other story. That's life-changing. That's what attracts people to come in. It's not fancy buildings and state-of-the-art entertainment. It's the power of God flowing through people, and it's magnetic. People say, I want that. Where can I get that? I was driving through Dairy Queen drive-thru. I was getting it for Tammy. Just make that clear. And I drive up, and there's a teenager at the cash register, and I'm drive up in my Beetle, and he says, what is that, and where can I get one? And I drove away thinking, I wish people could say that about the Holy Spirit living in me. There's something different, and I want it. When he is really at work in us, it is going to attract people. We don't have to put on fancy campaigns and, you know, put on guilt trips and all this marketing stuff. The Holy Spirit draws people when his power and his presence are known. So he helps us in our witness. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 8, we see the Holy Spirit empowers us to pray. Many of us know Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But before that verse, verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit enables us to pray. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're very aware of the need, but you don't know how to pray? I'm really not sure what to ask for in this situation. The Spirit of God prays for us. He helps us in our weakness. He prays for us, intercedes for us, in accordance with God's will. So he empowers us in our prayer. And then finally, The Holy Spirit gives us power over Satan. A verse that I learned many, many years ago because it went to a cute little chorus. I learned a chorus, then you learned a verse. Kind of a neat way to memorize Scripture. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is fearsome. I mean, Satan is powerful. Satan's a whole lot smarter than I am. And against him, I have no chance. But with the Holy Spirit, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Why do we live constantly in defeat? Why are we so overcome with temptation? Why does it seem like the devil's always getting it over on us? It's not for a lack of power. We have the power. The problem is we're unplugged. The power supply is right there. We haven't plugged into it. That power, that dynamic that Jesus promised his disciples is the same Holy Spirit who lives in us today. That unparalleled help and enablement that surpasses anything we can do on our own. Think of it. It's the same dynamic resident within every Christian today. But where is it gone? Why do we not see it in our lives and in our churches? Maybe we're like those disciples back in the book of Acts that didn't really know much about the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it goes beyond that. Maybe we really don't believe. Well, that's too convicting, so let's move on. Finally, let's focus on the enduring presence of the Spirit. The most important thing about the Holy Spirit is that He is present now. God is among us. I often chuckle when I hear somebody pray, "Oh God, we beseech you to come in our presence." Where do you think He is? He's already here. It's like talking about somebody and they're standing right in front of you. It's like, hey, Holy Spirit is saying, I'm here. You don't have to invite me. I'm already here. Just pay attention. He is here. He is here among us. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus knows that he is about to be arrested, tried, convicted, and executed. He is going to be leaving his disciples. And he spends this time encouraging them. And he teaches them an awful lot about this helper that he's going to send in his place. In John 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. Those last words are very important. Up until this point, the Spirit of God had been with them. But after Jesus went back to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit, he would be in them. The presence of God would be with his followers from that point on. Later on in chapter 15, verse 26, when the counselor comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Here's the Holy Spirit everywhere present. He's going to be living within us. You know, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. And that's why in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, it is for your good that I go away. I always try to imagine the faces of the disciples when he said that. What? What do you mean it's good that you're going away? No, that's bad. That's like the worst thing ever. You're saying it's for our good? And Jesus says, yeah, it's for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit won't come, but when He comes, He's going to live in you. See, we have an advantage over the disciples prior to Pentecost. You say, oh man, I wish I could go back and be one of the 12. I wish I could walk and hear Jesus and see him and touch. Oh, that would be so great. Yeah, it would. I wouldn't pass that up, that opportunity. But Jesus himself said, it's even better that the Holy Spirit lives in you. His presence is always with us. See, Jesus could only be at one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere at once. And he is living within every person, this entire planet, every person that believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in them and will not leave. Why do we have such a hard time accepting that? I go back to what I said earlier. I think it's our lack of faith. Now, I know we believe in the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is God, member of the Trinity. We've got that. We check that off of our theology checklist. But it's not what we believe that matters. It's what we really believe. You say, okay, what's the difference? Well, let me use that old worn-out illustration that you've heard a billion times before, but is so relevant, about the famous tightrope walker who stretched a cable across part of Niagara Falls, and he walked across it and came back, and there's a big crowd on the other side. They're cheering, oh yeah, you're great. He gets a wheelbarrow, puts the wheel on the wire, takes the wheelbarrow across, and comes back. Oh, that's fantastic, that's wonderful. And he says, how many of you believe I could put a person in the wheelbarrow and go back and across? Oh, yeah, yeah, we believe. Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? Crickets. Silence in 27 languages, right? Who really believes? I mean, I believe if it's somebody else. Me? I'm not so sure. What is that? It's a lack of faith. We believe that God's Holy Spirit, you know, he can empower those missionaries that go overseas, and he can empower those theologians that are so educated about the scriptures. And oh, he can fill those preachers that get up in front of people. Not little old me. We're just grasshoppers. Right? Just like the Israelites at the border of Canaan. Oh, we can't beat those giants. No, you can't, but God can. Do we really believe? I think that's really what it comes down to. Do we believe it enough to let it affect our lives? How transformed? How revolutionized would our lives be if we really believe what we said we believed? Think about it. Suppose we went about our daily lives at home, at work, at school, wherever we are, walking in the Spirit, sensing His presence, feeling His power, going throughout our day aware that He is with us, He is in us. I think it would lead us into heights and depths of joy and holiness and service and fellowship that we've never experienced before. I think that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And again, that's something for every one of us. Now, I began this message by quoting from Francis Chan's book, Forgotten God. I'd like to return to that as we close. He says, there is a big gap between what we read in the scriptures about the Holy Spirit and how most believers and churches operate today. In many modern churches, you would be stunned by the apparent absence of the Spirit in any manifest way, and this, I believe, is the crux of the problem. If I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. The degree to which this has happened, and I would argue that it is a prolific disease in the body of Christ, is directly connected to the dissatisfaction most of us feel about the church. We understand something very important is missing, This feeling is so strong that some have run away from the church and God's word altogether. I believe something is missing. It's actually someone, namely the Holy Spirit. Without him, people operate in their own strength and only accomplish human-sized results. The world is not moved by love or actions that are of a human creation, and the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice. He's right. That's what's missing. He is missing. It's one thing to say we believe in the Trinity. It's one thing to say we believe in God the Holy Spirit. But the experience of many Christians and churches would make us wonder. I mean, sure, one day a year we can wear green, eat corned beef, and try to talk in a bad Irish brogue. But does that make us Irish? No. There's something missing. You know, I doubt that St. Patrick would endorse much of what is publicized and practiced on St. Patrick's Day anymore. Probably not. But I think he would stand by the message that he proclaimed using that simple shamrock, teaching about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three gods in one. Actually, one God in three persons. Yeah, it escapes us completely, but it's life-changing. I hope these last 3 weeks we have been able to appreciate more how each member of the Godhead is truly God and how each of them works in our lives. And it is my prayer that we will not only be better educated, but that we would reflect the presence and the power of God in our lives, wherever we go. That others will see God in us because God truly lives in us. May we be a perfect reflection of Him to the world around us.